Welcome to the Dwelling Place Church audio podcast. Thank you so much for tuning in to this week's message. We pray God speaks to you today through this message and through His Word. For more information about our church, be sure to visit us on the web at dwellingplacemovement.org. Now, it's time to listen to this week's message.
Well, good morning, church. Hope you're doing well this morning. Today is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. So we give gratitude to the Lord. And look over here. I didn't think I said this last week, but I just want to say a big congrats to Maddie and Bailey, who are recently engaged, man. 9 days into engagement. That's awesome. That's fun. Starting premarital counseling this week. So that's awesome. That's amazing. And if you've been following along in our Bible reading plan, you know we're in week 42. And in week 42, we're in the end of Jeremiah, 1st and 2nd Peter. And as I've been reading through this text this week, I was just reminded again and again of God's great desire to make us aware of the reality that He's already given us these great and precious promises. He's given us everything we need for life and godliness. And so easy it is for us to communicate, oh, Lord, I need this or I need that. But the reality is God has given us in Christ what we need to be all that He's called us to be and to ultimately do what He desires for us to do. If you have your Bibles, I want to ask you to take those and turn, if you will, to the book of Acts, the book of Acts chapter 2. Let me recap for us really quickly. We are in week 4 of a series called Spirit-Filled People. Week number 1, I preached to you a message on the art of tarrying. I didn't call it the art of tarrying. I called it finding strength or new strength in an old way. But we challenged you to spend an hour with the Lord, and we pray that's been happening throughout the month. Week number 2, I preached to you a message called Power and Form, and we talked about how history-shaping communities throughout the history of Christianity are those who major in two areas, both power of God and the form. You can't deny the form and just have power, and you can't have power and not have form, right? It takes both. Last week, Pastor Chad preached to you a message called Holy Spirit Witnessing, and today I want to preach to you a message that I'm entitling Pentecost and the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Pentecost and the Acts of the Holy Spirit. We don't always do it, but I'd like to get into a habit more and more. Let's stand, if we will, for the reading of God's Word. Acts chapter 2, this is God's Word. We're going to read 4 verses. You say, we've read this. We have. We've read it all month. And today, we're going to read it again, and then we're going to draw from it not only the truths of Pentecost, but also subsequent truths through the book of Acts. I'm just going to read 4 verses in our hearing. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled all the house where they were seated, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it set upon each of them, all 120 of them, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Let's pray together. Señor, te amamos. Gracias por tu espíritu. Háblanos, Señor. Lord, we thank you for your grace, your peace, your love, your mercy. I pray you will overwhelm every barrier to divine communication. Linguistic, generational, national. That the Holy Spirit would, in these moments, have free reign. We believe you for this, in the mighty name of Jesus. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. It is not possible to explain what happened in any given historical event in terms of any or of all the things that happened. What? In other words, what happens in a moment is not necessarily the sum of all the stuff that happens in that moment. Now that I got you confused, let me explain to you what I mean. Suppose Knox and I go to a football game. We go to a football game, and as we leave the football game, we're leaving the stadium a bit early because, you know, our team is winning. We're met in the parking lot by somebody from some godforsaken foreign country like Alabama or something like that. And this guy is wearing crimson, and he says something like, you know what? I saw the lights, and I heard the yelling, and I saw all kinds of crazy stuff coming up in the sky, and everything was just a little bit loud, like what was going on in there? And I couldn't say in that moment, I guess I could say, well, this is American football. And he says, well, what was it about? And I said, well, what happened in there is that there's five men with black caps, and they have striped shirts, and they have whistles around their necks and a yellow flag in their back pockets. And they run up and down the field. The field is defined by 100 yards by 53 and one-fourth yards, or 53 and a quarter. And when they're overwhelmed by the moment, the guy in the black hats with the zebra shirts, they in that moment, if they are overwhelmed, they'll throw this flag in the air, and they'll blow their whistle. And if you really want to understand football, here's all you got to do, my friend. Just go get you a whistle, get you a yellow flag, run up and down in your front yard, and when you're overwhelmed by the fancy, just throw the flag in the air and blow the whistle, and you'll have football. Now, that happened, didn't it? But you can't explain football in terms of a line judge. You can't explain football in terms of an umpire. You can't explain football in terms of a referee that's in the backfield. As we're standing there, Knox next to me on the other hand, he stares at me in stark amazement, and he says, Dad, that didn't happen. Let me tell you, there were 12 beautiful young girls jumping up and down on the sideline. Now, we won't continue to play that out. Listen, irrespective of what the Dallas Cowboys would have us think, you cannot explain football in terms of the cheerleaders. Certainly there are cheerleaders, certainly there's a PA speaker, certainly there are referees, but all of them combined cannot explain the nature of the contest. The same exact thing is true of Pentecost, and for 20 plus years I've heard Pentecost preached by what happened in the room, when what happened in the room doesn't define what Pentecost is all about. You can't come out of the upper room and say cloven tongues of fire fell on heads and people spoke in tongues. You can't come out of the room and say there was the Shekinah glory of God that filled the room. You can't come out of the room and say it sounded like a mighty rushing wind. None of those explain the sum of what happened in that room. In the second chapter of Acts, all the crazy realities, there's a lot of stuff that happens. I'm not going to guarantee you that they'll happen in here today, but on the other hand, I'm not going to guarantee you they won't happen. You say, well, what did happen? So what happened is that there's 120 Jewish people who've gathered to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. Pentecost is not just a New Testament word. It's not a Christian word. It's a Greek translation of a Hebrew word. The Hebrew phrase in the Hebrew Bible is called the Feast of Weeks, or Shavuot. The Feast of Shavuot, the Feast of 7 weeks. Shavuot is 7 weeks plus one day. So let's do some math. 7 times 7 is 49 plus one day is 50 days. So when the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek so that we could ultimately get it into English and every other subsequent language, we call the first translation of the Hebrew Bible into Greek the Septuagint. The Septuagint is what we look at most of the time in any context to understand what is the Old Testament actually communicate. They did not have a Greek word for Shavuot, you know, the Hebrew word. So what they did is they increased, or I should say, invented the word Pentecost. Now, anytime you see a word penta with the prefix penta, it means some variation of five. That's all it means. So a pentagram, or we could say the Pentagon, the five-sided building that's in Washington, D.C. that is filled with all kinds of confusion. Then you have a pentathlete. A pentathlete is an athlete, or he is an athlete that competes in five events in the Olympics. So Pentecost is a derivative of 50, penta. 50 weeks from Passover to Shavuot, that's what it means. These 120 Jews have gathered there 50 days after the crucifixion of Christ. They're gathered to celebrate the Jewish feast of Shavuot, of Pentecost, of which they have done their whole lives. Their ancestors did, their ancestors' ancestors did, all the way back to Moses. I want to tell you, I do not believe for one moment that they knew what was about to happen in Acts 2. We have the book of Acts. They didn't. They hadn't read the chapter in the second chapter. I don't believe they got up that morning and said, second chapter of Acts, here it is. I don't believe at 8:55, Peter looked down at his watch and said, 9:05, because the Bible says all this happened at 9:00 in the morning. I don't think in any way, shape, or form, Simon Peter said to himself, hold on, guys, keep on waiting. 5 more minutes, Holy Spirit birth. They're simply there to celebrate the Jewish feast of Shavuot, Pentecost, when suddenly, everybody say suddenly, through the room, there is the sound of a tornado. Now imagine if right now in this room, the sound of a tornado ripped through this room, but not a hair on your head was ruffled by the breeze. It was just a sound. Imagine how loud it would get if the locomotive, what we call the tornado, the locomotive sound just started filling this room right now. It just roars through the room. Wouldn't that be exciting? It might scare the liver out of you, but wouldn't it be exciting? No sooner does that sound disappear that right in the top of the room, imagine right now, there becomes this boiling cloud of the presence of the Shekinah glory of God right now in this room, and it whirls off. And imagine sitting here in our seats and the cloven tongues of fire whirl off the Shekinah. Do not read the Bible with distance. You've been trained in the West to read it with a pious distance. Don't do that. That's not why the scripture's written. So let's get into it today narratively. This cloven tongues of fire come off of the Shekinah and they fall on every single head in here. You find yourself in that moment. You say, you know what? I'm just visiting today, Pastor Craig. Doesn't matter. You get one. You're here. So these cloven tongues of fire, no sooner does the cloven tongues of fire set on heads that you find yourself standing up to proclaim the glories of God, both in the tongues of your English or Spanish language and also or Portuguese language, and also the tongues of angels. In the subsequent chapter, the Bible tells us there's 13 human languages that are mentioned right there in Acts 2. The people in the room spoke none of them naturally. They're speaking these languages and they're speaking in tongues in that room. Imagine if that all happened in this room. You know what would happen? What would happen is what happened right here in Acts 2. Soon, thousands and thousands of Atlanta folks, you would not be able to park cars on Londonderry. You would not be able to park cars on 92. You would not be able to park cars all the way into downtown Woodstock. People from every place in the United States, people from south of our border, people from north of our border would start flocking to Woodstock because of what happened. People, if they heard and understood and we had witness of what happened in Acts 2, people would begin to be drawn in that moment. There would be people piled up. Now imagine as you leave, someone says to you, hey, what happened in there? Now be very careful how you answer. Because how you answer might actually misguide the person who is not in the room. If you answer in terms of the stuff that happened, you will misguide them. You say, oh, let me tell you what happened. It was the sound of wind in the room. They say, oh, it was just like a political convention, right? Just like a political convention. You could say, hey, man, tongues of fire. It was so exciting. And their curiosity might be stirred, but would their conscience be touched? You might say to them, they say, what happened? You say, I stood up and I preached in a language I didn't even know. And they might say, well, that was fine for you, but no thanks. That's not for me. And believe me, they will. There'll be people that say that. See, all of those things happen, but they're not what happened at Pentecost. So we have to ask ourselves today, what happened? Number one, the first thing that happened is that something came to be on planet Earth that had never, ever been before. Something came to this ball we call Earth that had never happened before. What was it? The living, breathing, corporate body of Christ, the church of God, was born at Pentecost. Now, up until that moment, you got to realize there had been individual believers who had trusted in Christ as Messiah, but there was no church specifically. Individuals, but no corporate body. So the church is born at Pentecost. We dare not back away from Pentecost. We can't become embarrassed by Pentecost. We can't become resistant to the supernatural of Pentecost and back away. Listen, the further away from the fire of Pentecost we get, the colder the church grows. We may do good things in the church in the West. We may sponsor little league teams. We may care for the poor. We may do something in our community. But we become nothing but a glorified beta club or Kiwanis club, redefining ourselves in terms of our own agenda when Pentecost is not present. The church becomes defined by humans' agendas. The church becomes defined by what we desire. The church was born at Pentecost. We cannot be embarrassed by the power of Pentecost. Here's the second thing that happened in that room. The theater of operation for the church, the area, the realm of life in which we are to operate, is defined from the first moment. The church is clearly defined. and announced to operate in the realm of the supernatural. The church is now called to operate in the realm of something supernatural. See, friends, one of the challenges of a church like, let's say, the Church of the United States, is that culturally, as we grow in our sophistication in our buildings and our cameras and the things that we can do, we begin to find stuff that we rely on other than the supernatural power of God. This is the biggest temptation for somebody who's advanced. It's the worst, it's the biggest trap, but it's the biggest temptation for the church in the West, is we have more things to rely on than those who do not have advancement. And what happens is the church of Jesus Christ, the 120 people in the upper room, were the worldwide church. That's the church. And those 120 people had none of the things that we have. Like, for instance, if I was sick today, I could stay home and stream live. Well, that streaming live is okay, but it's not an experience of gathering with God's people. If you're in another country, you don't have that option. You got to get to church. You realize with each subsequent action like this, you lose power. You realize this, right? You lose the supernatural strength of God, the supernatural realm that God desires to operate in, the more we get convenience. It is a relative relationship. God said from the very beginning, listen to me, the realm in which you will minister is the realm of the supernatural. Signs and wonders and miracles and the gifts of the Spirit will flow unreservedly in my church. This is the realm in which we are to live, the natural supernatural habit of the church is the realm of the supernatural. Now, that doesn't mean that we can dictate to God. It doesn't mean that every prayer you pray, the minute you pray, God's going to dance to your tune. It means just that the realm in which we are to live is the supernatural realm. I talked to a lady one time at our old church. She wanted me to go hear a certain preacher and a certain preacher preach. And I said, why should I go? And she said, he has announced that every person he prays for gets healed. Now listen to me, brothers and sisters. Anybody that says every person they pray for gets healed immediately, you need to put your hand over your wallet and put your arm around your wife. Because the fact of the matter is, we as humans are who we are and the limitations of our own natural self, and therefore we must operate in the supernatural grace of God and power of God. But we don't run this thing. God is the God of the church. God is leader of his church, but that's a corporate thing. That's an us thing. That's they were filled with the Holy Spirit. What happened in them? Well, let's think. 50 days earlier, think about it. 50 days before this, they had seen Jesus crucified in naked humiliation in front of the whole city of Jerusalem. They had seen him die. 50 days ago, they saw his dead body deposited in a tomb and on the third day rose from the dead. And for the next 40 days, he speaks to them about things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So 40 days they've been with the living resurrected Christ. Can you imagine what that must have been like? Can we dilate our imagination to the place where we can imagine sitting across the breakfast table from somebody you saw die a few days ago? And as you look down and he picks up the fork, they do it for 40 days, y'all. They sit at tables with him for 40 days. And as he reaches down to pick up the bread, they see wounds in his hands and nail scars. I mean, they've watched him for 40 days. At the end of the 40 days, he takes them out to the Mount of Olives. He gets out on top of the Mount of Olives, crossing the temple, and he goes, hey, you go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creatures. Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. Think about this. 120 people who have never been out of Israel, they've never even been further from Jerusalem than Galilee. And he says, go into the whole world and preach the gospel to every creature. They don't even know what that means. They don't even know what all the world means. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And those, Jesus said, that believe shall be saved. And those that do not believe shall be damned. In other words, disciples, the effectiveness with which you proclaim the gospel will determine people's eternal disposition. Can you imagine the responsibility, the audacity of Jesus to put that on men? Effectiveness in the world. The sky opens up, Jesus rises up to the right hand of God, the sky closes behind him, and they stare, wouldn't you? It's the most natural thing, and it says two angels come and say, why do you stand here gazing into heaven? Go back into Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father. Wait till you receive. Only those few days later, on the day of Pentecost, they've been praying and praying. Did you know the Bible didn't tell us what they prayed, but I know what they prayed, don't you? Anybody know what they prayed for those 10 days? Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. God, I can't. I don't got no power. God, I don't know what the ends of the world is. I don't know if I go north into Syria. I don't know if I go east into Jordan. I don't know if I go south into Egypt. I don't know if I go west into the Mediterranean Sea. Do you want me to go to Cyprus? Do you want me to go to Sicilia? Do you want me to go to Rome? Do you want me to go to Italy? Listen, friends, the only thing God needs us to work with today is an inability to do anything without His leadership. To get to a place where we say, God, I don't know. I don't know how to go and preach the gospel. I don't know with whom to disciple. I don't know where to go. I don't know where to turn. I don't know where to look to. See, we are too capable. We're too capable. And for 10 days, they cry out to God, God, we don't know what to do. We have no idea where to go. I've never been anywhere. I can't do this. On the day of Pentecost, God answers their prayer and the church is baptized in power. But what about the people in the room? What happens to them? We'll take Simon Peter, for example. Simon Peter was the narrator that during Simon Peter, he stands up in Acts 2 and he says, men of Jerusalem and all of you hear my voice. And he preaches with power. He said, the same Christ whom you crucified, God hath raised from the dead. And he testified that he is the Son in great power and effectiveness in the world. Now, y'all, this Simon Peter 50 days earlier had denied Jesus 3 times before the sun came up to a slave girl next to a fire outside of the Sanhedrin. He was a gutless little coward. And 50 days later, he's under his bed, going back to fishing. Jesus rescues him. He didn't even see Jesus be crucified. He went home to weep in his room. Let me tell you who did go to the cross, a guy named John the Beloved. If I had been God on the day of Pentecost, I would have said to Simon Peter, okay, you can receive the Holy Spirit, but keep your mouth shut over there. Back row, John, come forward. My mama's at your house, because his mama is at John's house, Jesus's mama. Mary is at John's house. John, you come up here. I'm going to baptize you, and I'm going to let you speak. Question. Why is Simon Peter used to preach the Pentecostal message? Because he is living personal proof of the transformational and empowering grace of God in an individual's life. He is Exhibit A of what happens when the Spirit of God fills a man. What happens when God's Spirit comes upon a woman. See, there is a great thing. Can I be honest with you this morning? There is a great thing in attending a church like this, a Spirit-filled church with worship, engagement, preaching. That's a wonderful blessing, but there is a risk. The risk is that one can misidentify one's personal experience with the prevailing atmosphere around them. In other words, we see how this feels in here, and we see what it looks like to be around maybe Spirit-filled pastors or leaders, and we think that has something to do with who I am. And maybe you've never really experienced Pentecost yourself. When I was in graduate school doing my MDiv, I was already married at the time with 2 kids. I would be at the library oftentimes, and people would mention, they would say, Pastor Craig, have you read Karl Barth's Dogmatics? Oh, yeah, I've read Karl Barth's Dogmatics. Have you read The Demythologization of the New Testament by Rudolf Bowman? Oh, yeah, I've read. And it took me a couple weeks to realize that I was actually lying. I hadn't read those books. It wasn't intentional. It just felt normal because I had checked those books out. I had grabbed them, fixed them, touched them, checked them back in, had to use them for other papers, but I had never actually read the entire book. But they were so familiar to me because I had quoted them and used them and checked them out and handled them so much. See, watch this. They were a part of the outside of my life, but I thought they were a part of the inside of my life. See, what happens when you join a Spirit-filled church is that you can think the atmosphere that's around you is a part of the atmosphere within you. And for a while, you can live that way without actually ever experiencing Pentecost yourself. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says this gospel would go to the ends of the earth. And this morning, we're actually gathered from those ends. We are the living proof that the gospel did reach the ends of the earth. The Spirit-empowered or Spirit-filled community in the book of Acts, chapter 1 and chapter 2, it could all fit together in one room. But can I tell you this morning, since that day, the body of Jesus Christ could never be able to fit in one room. Even us in the Spirit-filled community, right now in the world, there's between 700 and 800 million believers who testify to being filled with the Spirit. That's 1 in 10 people in the world, not 1 in 10 Christians. 1 in 10 people on planet Earth claim to be baptized in the fullness of God's Spirit. There's 800 million Spirit-filled believers around the globe. I'm telling you folks, the wedding banquet of the Lamb is going to be in one pretty big hall where we gather together from all ages, all nations, and periods of time. But I want to tell you this morning, as large as the Spirit and Power movement is throughout the world, we must remember this morning, there are still far more outside the room than there are inside the room. There are right now in planet Earth 2 billion people who have not had an adequate witness of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. There are 2 billion people on our planet that don't have the gospel being declared to them in far remote places of this globe. And the thrust of the church in this latter day, the thrust of the Spirit and Power movement, it must be to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to every single man, woman, boy, and girl that's living on planet Earth. You know, as Spirit-filled people, as Pentecostals, we love the book of Acts. I love just that word, act, because the book of Acts describes action, the action of God's people throughout the world, the acts of the Holy Spirit. But before we have action, we must have direction. Everybody say direction. The book of Acts tells us about how the Holy Spirit guided the early church, and those lessons from the book of Acts describe to us how he guides us today. Today, I was intrigued again when I looked in the book of Acts to notice there are four specific times in the book of Acts where it explicitly says that the Spirit said. I want today for my time to give you the four times that the Spirit said something. I want to then draw from those four times what common themes emerge in us following the leadership of the Holy Spirit. I recognize there are more occasions than in the early church where the Spirit directly spoke, but there's at least four times explicitly mentioned by the writer gospel or gospel writer Luke. And that's what I want to bring focus on. I want to look at those four occasions and the same principles apply to us. Let's look at them real quick. The first one is in Acts chapter 8, verse 29, where the Spirit said to Philip, go to the chariot and stay near it. He goes to the chariot and stays near it. We're not going to read it all, but he ultimately interprets for the Ethiopian eunuch, the book of Isaiah. He gets born again. He becomes the first Gentile convert, of which you and I are Gentile converts. He gets baptized. And then in that moment, Philip gets translated in front of him, teleported literally out of the water, and he sees him no more. That's the first time the Spirit clearly spoke. The second time is in Acts chapter 10 with a reprise in Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 10, verses 19 and 20, the Spirit said to Simon Peter, three men are looking for you. Get up off of the roof and go downstairs, and do not hesitate to go with them, for I've sent them. And in describing that experience subsequently to the church in Jerusalem, Peter said in Acts 11, 12, the Spirit said to me to have no hesitation about going with them. What does he do? He goes to Cornelius' household and he wins an entire Gentile household to saving faith. Here's the third time. The third time the Spirit is recorded is in Acts chapter 13, verse 2. The Spirit said to the Antioch leadership while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, and it is intriguing to me and intriguing to you that whenever our hearts go upward in worship, the Spirit then will come behind it and push us out towards evangelism. Whenever we get to a place where we have Spirit-filled worship that arises, the Spirit will move and condition our hearts to move outward in evangelism. And the Spirit said, set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. And what do? They go on the first missionary journey and they take the gospel to the Mediterranean world. The fourth time and the last time in the book of Acts we see the Spirit clearly speaking is when the Spirit said to Paul through the prophet Agabus in Acts 21 and 11, he said, in the same way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt, and that's Paul, and he will bind him and hand him over to the Gentiles. What would happen? He would go and spend 5 years in Caesarea Maritime. He would stand before Felix the governor in justice. He would then get put on a ship and be taken on his way to Rome, and he would share the gospel, the apostle Paul would, with the Mediterranean world. Now listen to me. As we look at those four scriptures, some general themes emerge which have real present moment application in our lives. Here's the first one. Consider this. Consider the consequences if the Holy Spirit had not spoken, or if the Spirit had spoken but not been obeyed. Consider for a moment. If the Spirit had not spoken, or the Spirit had not been obeyed. Let's play that out. The consequence for the Ethiopian eunuch, what he would have been, he would have returned to Ethiopia without understanding Isaiah 53, without knowing the Lord Jesus, and without being baptized. It is intriguing that he came all the way from the south of Egypt, not by airplane, not by bus, not by car, not by train, but on a chariot in weeks and weeks of travel through desert sands. He had arrived in Jerusalem, not no further than the court of the Gentiles, where we know there was a believing community in Jerusalem, and yet because he was from Ethiopia and didn't have the same skin color and didn't look like all the other believers. Strangely enough, the early believers didn't bother to talk with him. He was not in their cultural linguistic group. He was not in their ethnic group. So he's returning to his country as barren spiritually as when he came. He didn't know Jesus. He knew no better than when the moment he left his own country. He had left the church. He was leaving the church. He was leaving the temple. He did not know who Jesus was. That is a frightening thing for us today, friends, when we recognize that the longer we've been in the church, how easy it is to talk to people we know rather than people we don't know. To constantly come in here on a Sunday and think this Sunday is about me rather than me serving the people around me. It is so easy and so tempting to think about how my needs are not being met by the church rather than finding somebody that doesn't look like me and using my mouth and being filled with the Spirit to declare God's goodness to somebody else. But let me tell you something, friends. Thank God the Spirit spoke to the Ethiopian, or spoke to Philip. And thank God Philip was able to obey the Holy Spirit, because the Ethiopian eunuch becomes the key link in the plan of God, because he's the first Gentile to be converted, and Craig Mosgrove couldn't be converted if the Ethiopian eunuch couldn't be converted, and the Ethiopian eunuch couldn't be converted if Philip hadn't listened to the Spirit, obeyed the Spirit, and did what the Spirit said. Listen to me. When the Lord wants to do a great work, he starts very small, and he starts with one person, and then that one person leads to a family. And then the second occasion we have, what would have happened? Peter thanked the Lord. He was up on the rooftop trying to pray, even though he evidently fell asleep. But the Spirit spoke to him. Peter said Cornelius and his household needed to be saved, and had the Spirit not spoken and Peter not responded, they would not have been saved, and Cornelius and his household wouldn't have been filled with the Holy Spirit, and there would have been no theological wedge driven into the exclusivity of the early church, which begins to open it up to the inclusion of believers from all over the world. Acts 15 wouldn't have happened. They wouldn't have even discussed, can the gospel touch the Gentiles, if Peter wouldn't have been obedient to the voice of the Spirit on top of a roof in the time of prayer. So it begins with an individual, then it extends to a family. And then the Spirit is concerned with the expansion of the gospel to the world. So Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas are worshiping the Lord. The Spirit says to the leaders, not even them. Isn't that amazing? There's nobody in the New Testament that is self-sent by the Lord. They're committed to a community, and in that community, God speaks to the leaders and calls them apart. Woo! Put that in your ecclesiological, theological pipe. He speaks to the leaders, says, set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. If the Spirit had not spoken, there would be no churches in Iconium, Antioch, Lystra, Derbe, no churches in Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Greece, Ephesus. If there had been no churches there, there'd be no apostolic mission. We would not have the 13 letters of Paul. We wouldn't have the book of Acts. We wouldn't have the book of Luke. In other words, our entire New Testament would be missing had it not been for the impetus of the Spirit speaking and the consequences of listening to the Spirit and obeying Him. When the Spirit is working, He often starts with a small trail. The trail becomes a path. The path becomes a road. The road becomes a highway. The highway becomes an interstate. This is the way of Pentecost. And listen to me, often as Spirit-filled people or Pentecostals, we want things to happen real big, real fast, but we must recognize there's a developmental process. Often in the work of the Lord, and the Bible says we are told not to despise the day of small things. God is working. If the Spirit had not spoken or he had not been obeyed, the imprisonment of the Apostle Paul would not have happened. He would have not have gone to Jerusalem where he was arrested and then for 2 years that actually 5 years spent time at Caesarea by the sea under arrest, and then the perilous journey that he had to Rome would not have happened. If that wouldn't have happened, we wouldn't have had Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, Philippians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and the Roman church would have not been prepared for the ferocious persecution it received in 64 AD from the Roman Emperor Nero. But what the Spirit did, listen to me, is he took his leading apostle and subjected him to 5 years of downtime to try to teach the church of Jesus Christ what it looks like to thrive in persecution. Listen, the apostle led the way, and he got into the subjecting, crucifixion, and suffering of contraction of the Spirit to teach the church that there's coming a day sooner than later when you're going to what? Have to rejoice in your suffering, because suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us. Y'all, that's one thing to think biblically, but let's think contemporarily. You ready? If the Spirit is speaking, are you listening? Watch this. Someone, sometime, somewhere spoke to the Spirit, and that's why you're here. You are born again because someone spoke to the Spirit about you. Who will be born again because you speak to the Spirit about them? You are a believer because someone spoke to the Spirit about you. And someone therefore then brought the gospel to your family, your town, your city. The Spirit is indeed speaking, but are we listening? If we do not respond to the Spirit, folks, when He speaks to us, or if we do not listen, my question is this: what vital ministry will never take place? What families, what individuals will never hear the gospel of Jesus Christ because we don't listen to the Spirit? What missionaries will never go to the far-flung fields of this world? What people groups will be lost if missionaries never are sent? We must be people, folks, who are listening to the guidance and the leadership of the Spirit. And God doesn't just use men. God also uses women. And I know there's all kinds of fight in the American modern church right now in America. But let me just tell you and shout from the rooftops again. We know that as Spirit-filled people, God is an equal opportunity employer. Let's not leave women out. They're at least half the team. Women don't belong on the bench. Women belong on the court just like the men belong on the court. Here's the second principle we find from these four specific times the Spirit spoke. The Holy Spirit is seeing things we don't see. And if we don't hear His voice, we will only continue to do the things we can see. That's right. Listen to me. The Spirit is seeing things you can't see. Philip never saw the opportunity with the Ethiopian eunuch. He didn't see that, but the Spirit saw that. Peter did not see the opportunity that awaited him north of Joppa at the Caesarea by the sea, that there was a Gentile soldier of a family, of a crazy occupying military power that wanted to have his heart and his family's heart open to the gospel. He didn't see that, but the Spirit saw that. Barnabas and Saul did not see where the Lord was directing them. In fact, years ago, 2015, I had the privilege with a small group of missionaries standing on the beach at Seleucia, the port city there, and the first missionary journey set free from that ancient stone pilings that are still there to this day. And I was amazed as I stood there with our tour guide, recognized that instead of them going northwest where their missionary journey would take them, they initially got in the boat and headed southwest to Cyprus, which was Barnabas's home island. And as I stood there, I thought to myself, why did they go that direction? Why did that happen? Your missionary journey is going to take them that way. Well, let me tell you, folks, evidently the fact that the reason it happened is that they didn't have a 5-year plan. They didn't have a 1-year plan or a 30-day plan. And I'm all for planning. If you fail to plan, you plan to fail. I'm all for planning. I'm all for that. But there are times as a Spirit-filled people, we just have to hoist the sails of our sailboat and we have to let the wind of the Holy Spirit blow us where we can't see. They didn't see where they were going. They didn't know to whom each person they would minister to, but they did not have their itinerary mapped out. Paul could not imagine when the Spirit spoke to Agabus what the next 5 years of his life, he thought he would be in a time of expansion. I thought when we stepped into church planting, we'd go a whole lot faster than what we've been over the last 8 years. I promise you that. I promise you that. I promise, double dog, triple dog, promise you that. But the Spirit of God took him and bound him and said, these are times of just, I'm just as much Lord in times of contraction as I am Lord in times of expansion. And listen, there is must a time for us as Spirit-filled people where we have to hoist the sails and say, Spirit, you see things that I don't see, and I trust you, Lord. The Spirit will take us to persons and places we had no thought of going to, folks that are never on our itinerary. Why? Because the Spirit is seeing things. Just 10 years ago, at about this time, a giant of the Spirit-empowered community went on to be with the Lord. Powerful man. He died in an auto accident. His name was David Wilkerson. You remember David Wilkerson? If you don't know him, he was the founder of Teen Challenge. David was a skinny, young Bible school student who worked in the meat market in Brattwick, Pennsylvania during the summers. He came home after his first year in Bible school and he wanted to preach in his father's large church of 30 to 40 people. His father told him, you're not ready enough. He didn't have enough experience to preach, so he missed the opportunity at age 24. David's now pastoring a small church in rural Pennsylvania that over the past few years had grown from 50 people to 250 people. Listen to this story. On February the 9th, 1958, he's sitting in his home in Pennsylvania. He's watching late night television while his wife and children are sleeping, and the Holy Spirit said to him, what if you spent these hours in prayer rather than watching the tube, David? Why don't you spend this time in prayer? He thought about that for a while, and he thought, you know what, that might be the Holy Spirit speaking to me. So he talked to his wife about it the next morning, and they decided to put it to the test. They said, we're going to put a TV ad in the newspaper, sell our television. From the moment the paper is delivered to people's front doors, if within 30 minutes it doesn't sell, we'll conclude that we did not hear the Spirit, and so then we'll go back to watching TV. So you know what David did? He took it, he published it in the ad, and the paper was delivered. They waited on the 29th minute, literally the 29th minute, the phone rang, and the guy on the other end of the line said, I see you have a television for sale. He said, I do. He said, how much do you want for it? They had been so unsure that the television would sell, they had not even thought of a price. David just blurted out $100. The man said, I'll buy it. I'll be there to get it right now. 2 weeks and 2 days later, David is keeping his time of prayer in his study rather than watching the TV. His wife and children are away at the grandparents' house in the town in which they live. So David is all alone. And while he's praying on February 25th, 1958, he feels an impulse to look down and to pick up a magazine that's lying there. He says to the Lord, I can't pick up the magazine. It's not time to read the magazine. It's time to seek the Lord. It's time to seek after you. And he felt the Holy Spirit said, pick it up. He began to thumb through it. He got to page 32 and 33, and there was an ink drawing of 7 gang members. They were on trial for New York City called the Dragon Gang. They had taken a boy named Michael Farmer who had polio, and they brutally murdered him. They took Michael's blood and rubbed it through their heads and got blood dripping down their faces, this gang did. And they were in this page 32 of this one publication. And anybody else would have looked at that image and they would have been repulsed. But David began to weep uncontrollably on February 25th. The Holy Spirit spoke to him in his heart and said, go to New York City and help those boys. He shared it with his congregation the next night. On Sunday night, they took up a small offering. And by Friday, he was in a courtroom 350 miles away from his home. He had never been in New York City. He had never been a city boy. He had been a rural boy. He's not a city guy. He knows nothing about courtroom procedure, but he walks into the courtroom holding a big Bible in his arm. He interrupts the judge in the proceedings with a request to speak to the judge. The judge throws him out of the courtroom, and the photographers on the outside hearing what had happened. When David came out of the courtroom, one of the young men said to him, hey, what's that in your hand? I'm going to show you the picture. It's the most known picture now in the history of Teen Challenge. He comes out of the courtroom and he's holding up a Bible, and unashamedly David said, oh, this is my Bible. Well, that image hits the front pages of the New York City newspapers. A couple of days later, he's out on the streets witnessing to this gang members, and they said, aren't you that preacher that held up his Bible in the courtroom to help the dragons, those gang members? Isn't that you? And he said, I am. And in that moment began the Teen Challenge ministry that also resulted in what we call Times Square Church today, a great church in the heart of New York City today. around the world, and every night now around the world, there's 24,000 men and women who are in a facility, in a bed, being fed. But more importantly, they are being delivered from life-controlling addictions, and hundreds of thousands of people have gone through the program. If you had known David Wilkerson, you would have never picked him to do that assignment. But let me tell you what happens. The Spirit saw a need, and the Spirit saw him, and he matched him with a need. And the Spirit today sees a need in planet Earth, and the Spirit sees you, and he wants to match you with that need. If you will get sensitive enough to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit, to put aside the distractions, to get open up to the Lord, to say, God, what is it that you have me to do? Listen, there are people that are on his radar that are not on your radar. There are lives ready to be touched that are not on your forefront of your mind, that are on the forefront of his mind. But if we will listen to the Spirit in these days, he will speak to us and he will guide our steps. Why? Because we've not been left as orphans in this world. Jesus said, I will send you another helper. I will send you another comforter. He will guide you and he will lead you into all truth. The Spirit is seeing what we can't see. Number three. The third thing, these four verses coalesce and tell us this. In every instance where the Holy Spirit spoke, those who responded paid the price of moving out of their comfort zone. And Spirit-filled living moves you from security to insecurity. From security to insecurity. Think of them. Philip was brought out of the comfort zone of a great revival in Samaria where thousands are being converted, many people being healed. Why? Why would you leave a great revival to go out to one person on a desert road almost 120 kilometers away? He's pulled out of the comfort zone of a great revival to reach the first Gentile. Peter was called and called out of the comfort zone of being a leader of the church in Jerusalem and called to go to the Gentiles. He was so concerned about what his colleagues thought about him, he took six witnesses with him so that when he got in trouble with his denominational leaders, he would have help. Peter was in the comfort zone of being a leader. He didn't have to go to Cornelius' household and risk his reputation with his colleagues in the church. They couldn't stand Gentiles. The Jews didn't want the Gentiles in the faith. And he what? Moved from security to insecurity and risked his reputation. Barnabas and Paul were leading the great church at Antioch. Believers were coming by the droves to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why would you leave what's comfortable? Why would you leave what you see God doing? And they were called out as senior leaders to pioneer works all over the Mediterranean Sea. They were called out of their regular support system, out of their comfort zone, into the needs of others. They were called from security to insecurity. The Apostle Paul, by the time we get to Acts chapter 20, he had served well. He's been on missionary journeys. He deserves a retirement on a Greek island. Not 5 years of incarceration and decapitation. By the way, it occurs to me that the Roman method of execution for a prisoner as Paul was decapitation. History tells us in 64 AD his head was severed. It's really striking when you come to Paul's last words in his final chapter in 2 Timothy and he's looking for the crown of glory. He knows, you'll cut my head off tomorrow morning, but instantly my head will be back on my shoulders with a crown. The New Testament church was unstoppable, filled with his Spirit. If only in this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people to be most pitied. But in fact, Christ is risen from the dead. Our past is secure, our present is secure, and our future is secure because we are the people of God. If I read the New Testament correctly, advancement in the kingdom of God is never advancement to relaxation and ease. It is a call. It is a challenge to work harder than you've ever worked. You'll be exhausted. Flat exhausted. To pray more than you've ever prayed, you won't know what to pray else. To sacrifice more greatly than everybody else sacrifices. To endure longer in discouragement than other people endure discouragement. To display greater faith than other people display faith. And to take on things that seem impossible. Church, listen to me. Our job is not to climb the ladder of success. It is to descend the ladder of servanthood. It is to serve more than we've ever served, to serve as Jesus served. In those four instances from the book of Acts where the Spirit is said is speaking, he never spoke to a lazy person. And the Spirit never speaks to people who are not already demonstrating fruitfulness in their life. I want you to get that. The Spirit doesn't call people who are not already busy and not already fruitful. Doesn't happen. The Spirit is wanting us to be engaged as workers of the harvest. Jesus identified the issue is not the lack of harvest. The issue is a lack of workers for the harvest. And he prayed and asked us to pray, pray therefore the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers. And immediately after that prayer, he did what? He named the 12 apostles of Luke. Luke tells us between that time, he went up on all, spent all night prayer to God. And you know what the thought hit me? I often wondered if the people that made the final cut were not the 12 who also prayed with Jesus that night. And maybe the Spirit looked to the prayers of these people and said, I'm going to now name them as my apostles. The Spirit is now saying something to us in this month. He's saying and speaking to us, but are we listening to the Spirit? It may be to go to one person. It may be to go to a, like Peter, to go to a family. Some of you, if you'll listen, it may be God speaks to you about going to a family. It may be like the Apostle Paul and God speaking to you that there's suffering ahead. The last part of my message, I've really had a struggle with the Holy Spirit because I didn't really want to share it. I wanted to end on a high note. But this fourth point's a troubling point. It troubles me. And it's simply this. When we put those four passages together, number four, we must recognize that the Spirit says different things to different people or different things at different times to the same people. Now, I want you to follow with me just for a moment. We see a tremendous difference between Acts 13 and Acts 20. Acts 13, the Spirit says expand. Acts 20, the Spirit says contract. For Peter, think about this. For Philip, for Barnabas, for Saul, the Spirit pointed them to the Mediterranean Sea and the external expansion of the kingdom of God. For Paul, near the end of his life, the Spirit pointed him in a direction where external results would be long hidden, but where the pure gold of his character and allegiance to Christ would shine like the morning sun. And the principle that Paul enunciated has application for us today. Here it is. Some plant, some water, but only God gives the increase. One of the most incredible stories of hardship I've ever read comes from a person that is now with the Lord. I shared with you her story once, named Aggie Hurst. Her parents, Aggie's parents, were David and Svea Flood from the great Pentecostal Philadelphia church in Stockholm, Sweden. In the 1920s, they heard the voice of the Spirit tell them to go to the Congo in Africa, David and Svea. So they went. They took their little boy David with them, and they pressed through. In Congo, transportation was difficult. Roads were impassable. Just a moment. Don't put that just yet. They came to a town called Yovira. Thank you so much. Yovira was a kind of a staging point for missionaries that were going further out into the bush. They wanted to go to somewhere where the gospel had never been preached before, so they continued. Well, Svea was expecting their next child, and as they continued through the hard roads, she became very, very ill, so ill that they would stop at villages and ask if they couldn't stay there. Would you allow us to stay? Village chief after village chief denied them entrance to the village. Well, finally, they could go on no longer, and they came to a small village out in the middle of nowhere, Congo, what we would call Nowheresville. A small little village of 600 people called Indalera. I would imagine no one in here knows that. David Flood pleaded for his wife, Svea, to the village chief. She's with child. She's ill. She's going to die. My child's going to die. The village chief looks at him and says, I realize you can't continue. I can't let you in the village. But let me tell you something. If you want to make a thatch structure up there on the hilltop, you can go there and I'll send you a servant boy every day to bring you some chicken and produce. So David and his little son and his wife, Svea, who's very pregnant, go up on a little hill in the Congo outside of Indalera and they build a thatch structure. They made their camp and there this little girl named Aggie was born a few weeks prematurely. She was very sick and 17 days after she was born, the mom Svea died. Svea Flood died, and her husband walked down the hill from the thatch structure and buried his bride right there at the bottom of the hill. Now, in their conversations before Svea had died, David said to her, "We have come to win Africa, babe. and we can't even win one village. And his wife, before dying, said to him, but honey, Africa, one person at a time. Africa, one person at a time. She led that little 10-year-old boy who brought them chicken and produce. She led him to the Lord in her last 17 days of life. He would come visit her every day before she died, and she shared the gospel. And she told her husband that God loves that little boy just as much as he lives the millions on this continent. Well, David Flood became very bitter in his experience, as sometimes happens when the people of God go through difficult times of suffering. In my experience, people who follow Jesus in the Spirit's leadership are the quickest to get totally, totally, totally discouraged. And there in that little village, David, the husband, the pioneer missionary, resolved that God had failed him, and he tells the Lord in the sky, I will never step foot in another church, and I will never do gospel ministry for the rest of my life. He took his little boy, Junior, and he took his infant premature daughter from African wet nurse to African wet nurse until they came to a staging point, the town of Elvira. He left his baby girl in the charge of some Swedish missionaries because she was so small. He knew the trek to the ocean would kill his premature girl. It would be too difficult to survive the Congo. Within a few days, both of the Swedish couples to whom the baby girl had been given were poisoned by people in the city and dropped dead. An American missionary couple by the name of Arthur and Anna Berg from Canada originally, and then to America, they were happening to go by that village and found this child, and they brought little Aggie all the way to Canada and America and raised her as their own daughter. In all of her growing up years, Aggie, only two times did the father in Stockholm, Sweden send a letter to her. He didn't care about her. He was very non-committed to the girl Aggie. Subsequently, she learned that he had remarried and fathered other children, and he had lived according to his word, I will never again darken the doors of the Church of Jesus Christ. She gets married to a man deemed DV. She lives for 25 years. On their 25th wedding anniversary, Aggie and DV Hurst, their university where they taught provided an opportunity for them to attend something called the World Pentecostal Fellowship in Stockholm, Sweden. Aggie was so excited because at last she might meet... she might meet her biological father. So she wrote to... She wrote to the last address that she had for him, and it got forwarded to her dad. The reply comes back from her full blood brother, by the way, whom she had never, of course, met other than when she was an infant in Congo. We're looking forward to see you. Papa has had a stroke. He cannot come to meet you at the hotel, Aggie. We will welcome you to his apartment. That morning, Aggie went to the mailbox. There in the mailbox was a publication from the Stockholm, Philadelphia church. It was in the Swedish language. She couldn't read it. She never learned Swedish language. But there was a photograph on the front page which had a picture of a white cross at the bottom of a hill in the middle of Africa. There was a name on it, and the name was Svea Flood. She was astounded that she would see a picture on a publication the day she's leaving to go to Stockholm of her mom's grave at the bottom of that hill. She gets to her father's apartment, makes the trek across the Atlantic Ocean. She comes into the apartment. She realizes this was a man who smoked a lot and who drank a lot. She wafted her way through all of the smoke and the stench of alcoholism and walked upstairs to find her father, biological father, who she had not seen ever because she had only seen him a few days after she was born. And he was half paralyzed, sitting on the bed, laying on the bed with a stroke. Her brother had told her, Papa's looking forward to seeing you, but he just has one request, Aggie. One request. You cannot say the name of God in his presence. Do not mention God's name in his presence. She came into the room, and like any daughter would, she's never met the man. She fell into his arms. She began to weep uncontrollably, laid on him essentially in the bed. And he said with tears in his eyes, Ina's her Swedish name. He hadn't seen her, of course, in 40-something years. I never meant to give you away. I never wanted to give you away. And I never desired that. And she said as she enfolded him in her arms, she said, Papa, God took care of me. God took care of me. He said, No, no, Aggie, Ina, please do not mention God. He failed me. He forgot all about us in the Congo. He let your mother die. God failed us. I was in Africa all that time, and only one little boy came to Christ. And then I lost your mother, and Aggie looked at him and said, Papa, I brought with me this newspaper. Look, it's a picture of Mama's grave. You remember that boy Mama went to the Lord? You remember he brought the chicken and produce? He became and grew up and became a school teacher. He came back to his village and he led every person in his village to Jesus Christ, including the chief. Papa, your work was not in vain. Papa, Jesus loves you. He's never hated you. And right there in that bedroom, the father wept his way back to repentance and saving faith in Jesus Christ on his deathbed in the midst of all of that reality. A few years later, you think that's the good part of the story. A few years later, another royal Pentecostal conference rolled around. At that time, Aggie was struggling with cancer, but they decided to go. It was in Royal Albert Hall in London on a Sunday afternoon. They were out in the lobby talking with people intending to go into the service, but they went in because a Russian choir was singing, and Russian Pentecostal choir. They went in and listened to the amazing music, but they got stuck in the center of the back row, and it would be awkward to kind of climb over people. And they looked up on the platform, and standing on that platform, there was a whole row of people to be introduced, and each one would say a word. About halfway down the line was a black man from Africa that was introduced as a leader of the Pentecostal movement in the Congo that had 110,000 people. DV said to Aggie, her husband, "I think we ought to talk with him and see if he knew anything about your parents. See if he knew about David and Svea. Let's just go talk to him." So after the service, everybody's trying to get to the exit, and they're trying to, you know, bulldoze their way like fullbacks up to the front to talk to this man. And Aggie was only about 4 feet, like 11 inches. She was very frail, under 100 pounds. She's trying to follow her husband. They come to this African Pentecostal leader who's standing with a small group of people talking. Aggie walks up to him and said, hey, sir, do you happen to know the names David and Svea Flood? And he said, "Why do you ask?" And she said, "Because I am their daughter." DV in his book recounts this experience. He said, I've been around ministry for 70 years. He said, "I'd never seen this happen in all my life." He said, when Miss Aggie said, "I'm their daughter," he said, tears didn't flow out of the tear ducts. They shot forward out of the eyes of this man. And he said, oh, "I am the little boy that your mother led to Christ." He said, "We've so often wondered what happened to that little white girl whose mother died for us." And this African leader took Aggie's face in his hands and he said, "We want to give you thanks. Thanks for letting your mother die so we could live." And then he quoted John, "Unless a kernel falls into the ground and dies, it will never produce many fruits." He said, the same church that I lead today has over 800,000 believers. I'm here to tell you today, there are seasons in our ministry when we would like to report great results to people that we love. And it may only be one life change, but I'm going to tell you, with that one life changed in the kingdom of God and the inspiration of God's wonderful Holy Spirit, that one single life can set into motion a catalyzing moment of series of cause and effect relationships, which bring about a great harvest that we never are able to see out in the future. And in America, the Spirit-filled community has been used to a culture around us that has been hospitable to the gospel, but that's changing, y'all, as we know. America is not hospitable to the gospel. We know that all around the world, believers are suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Spirit is saying to us as well. He's saying to us in the West, he's saying to us, even as church leaders, we must listen to his voice. What is he declaring? There is a cost if anyone would come after him. Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. I remember being on a Zoom call last year, martyr. They told us Bishop Hike from Iran. He said the only way to win a nation is being willing to pay the price of victory. Another martyr, Mahdi Dabesh, was asked by his prison commander after he spent 10 and a half years in prison and 2.5 years in solitary confinement. Said, "You're an old man, you're 60 years old, you got gray hair. You've been in prison for 10 and a half years. Just once, Mahdi, say no to Christ and we will release you. Just once with your word, just say, 'I deny Christ' one time, we'll release you. You can keep the Christian faith in your heart. Just say it with your lips." And Dabash answered, "There's a long time until I become 120 years old. And if you keep me another 60 years right here in solitary confinement, I will never deny my Lord." The same commander came to him, Mahdi Dabash, and said, "If you see Jesus in a dream and he tells you that after me, Dabash, another prophet will come, follow him, what would you say to Jesus?" And Dabash said, "I'll fall on my knees and I'll cry and I'll say, 'Lord Jesus, if you want to send me to hell, please do.'" If you want to execute my head, please do. Do whatever you will. But don't send me away from you to any other person. He was asked after all those years in prison if he would get discouraged. And he said, oh, I get discouraged, yeah. But in those times, I remind myself I'm in prison because God's going to do a great work in Iran. And 20 years later, the fastest growing church in the world is the Republic of Iran. Y'all, we are on the cusp of seeing God working in unparalleled ways in the greatest, we are seeing the greatest revival in the history of all humanity globally right now. We're in the middle of it. Whether it's in Iran or Saudi Arabia or Tunisia or Algeria or Libya or any other country of the world where the dominant religion is opposed to the expansion of gospel. But let me tell you, friends, there are no closed doors to the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is going to call people to serve in difficult circumstances. There's people in this room, I guarantee you, the Spirit is going to call to serve in very difficult situations, challenging places. DeBosch said it best. He said, we Christians are like a ball. The harder you hit us, further we go. When you look at this fourth component, come on, Kobe. The Spirit may say to us, suffering's a part of the journey. And I don't know about you, but to me, one of the most unusual activities in the book of Acts is that, and I've never noticed it until just a few years ago, but chapters 13 through 19 describe the first three missionary journeys and the journeys that brought the gospel to the whole Mediterranean world. It's powerful. But chapters 20 through 28 tell us of 5 years in the downtime of the Apostle Paul's life, which say to me, folks, that the Spirit is just as watchful of us when it appears like nothing is happening as when it appears like everything is growing and developing. And as Spirit-filled people, we must be flexible to how the Spirit leads us and not try to put our life, our ministry, our reality in anyone else's mold. If you don't hear anything today, please hear this. God's plan for you is different than other people's plan. You don't have to try to get your journey to mold anybody else's journey. The Spirit has unique designs for you. And let me tell you, friends, don't worry about the devil. People are all worried about the devil. In fact, the book of Acts, you know how many times the devil's mentioned? Twice. The Satan is mentioned twice. He gets two mentions in 28 chapters, but you know how many times the word Lord occurs? 109 times. He is Lord. And what that means is if we'll listen to him, listening to the Spirit will take you to people and places you never thought you'd go. Ever. And see, what happens is sometimes over a period of following Jesus, especially in times of contraction, not expansion, it's really easy to start looking around and be assaulted with doubt. God, I missed you. I missed your voice. What is this desert land? What is this barrenness? Oh no. We're here in the month of October to do a series, not because we think it's good to talk about Spirit-filled people, because we believe God's raising up a Spirit-filled people who know and experience, know and experience the God we love. Folks, listen to me. If you'll be honest this month, many of you will realize when you start studying the Holy Spirit, he'll start studying you. Has he studied you? Has he been speaking to you? If he has, what is he saying? Would you stand with me all across this room? Lord, we've come this morning not just to have a gospel meeting, although it's wonderful to meet with brothers and sisters. We've not come to just have a good time. We've come to listen to your Spirit. And I'm going to pray for you in just a moment. And after I pray, I'm going to invite you to do something. Because again, the book of Acts is the book of action. So all I want you to do this morning is, if the Spirit is speaking to you, I just want you to respond. And I'm going to ask you to do something. I'm going to ask you this morning if you sense the Spirit calling you just to walk forward and say, I'm completely open and desirous of the Spirit speaking to me in these days. He's already been talking to me, Pastor Craig, and he's going to intensify it as I keep beckoning my ear. Maybe it could be something that's never come to your mind before. Maybe it's something the Spirit's already been speaking to you. The Spirit who hovered over the void of creation, who breathed his word into prophets and apostles, who gives us this sure and certain testimony, who filled those 120 believers at Shavuot. He wants to lead and guide us.
Thank you so much for listening to this week's message. If you would like more information about our church, be sure to visit us on the web at dwellingplacemovement.org.